It's Shabbat, Yom Kippur. Obviously, this is our Torah portion. This morning was from Bamidbar Numbers 29, 7 through to 11. From the Haftarah was the Prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah 58, 1 through to 14. From the Masoretic writings, the early stages of development of the theology there of what it means now Messiah with the Day of Atonement and Atonement in the Holy of Holies there. That was the letter of Hebrews chapter 9, 6 through to 15. I just want to read a little bit further on from that. Jumping forward into chapter 10, again, verses that we know so much, that we think about so much, but maybe lose the enormity of what we're talking about here. So, brothers, this is verse 19 of chapter 10. So, brothers, we have the confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. It's a staggering verse. We have the confidence to use the blood of Yeshua to go into the very holy of holies. Quite an amazing statement, and you can imagine our brothers and sisters, our fellow Jews 2,000 years ago, reading a statement like that, feeling what must have been that initial shock to the system. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And even then, as you know, with that rope tied around his foot, waiting for the pomegranate bells to keep on jingling, that if they stopped jingling, the only thing you could do was to tug on the rope, because you were pulling out a corpse. That's how holy our God is. Once a year, one man took the risk to go in and stand in the presence of God. And yet the scriptures are absolutely clear through the blood of Yeshua, we too can stand in that place with the confidence, as the scriptures say, not just a vain hope, not as, because I hope this will be okay. We can go with confidence into that place. So much so, on that day, as you know, what happened on that very day, the curtain, the parochet ripped from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies lay bare. And if you've seen the model, the rebuilding of the Mishkan in the desert in Israel, you'll see, you'll know what this looks like. And the thickness of this material, no man could rip that material. But it's more than that. We know from the Jewish writings, the non-Messianic Jewish writings, that it wasn't just that the curtain was ripped apart that day. The temple doors were flung open, although locked. Right from the precincts of the temple through Jerusalem, the doors slammed open so that anyone outside of Jerusalem could see in a straight line right the way through and into the Holy of Holies. The way was open to go in. We can't imagine right now, culturally, psychologically, spiritually, how shocking and desperate this situation must have appeared to our people. But God said, I am making a way. At those moments when Yeshua was dying, his blood was being shed, God said to humanity, not just to us, because those doors opened that the world could look in, not just for the Jewish people. As that blood was shed, that message went out, there is a way, not just for my people, but for you too, all of you who can come and call on the name of the Lord and can come in if you trust in the blood which has been shed for you. Because the reality is, on this day, we are confronted with that very famous verse which we have to state again and again and again. It's a truth. It's a truth which we embrace. In the reality of it, the soul that sins shall surely die. But there's a word missing in that sentence. Far be it from me to say that the Lord left out something in that sentence, but there is a word in that sentence, because it does not say, according to our minds, how it's been taught and how it's been so often put forward, there seems to be that missing word, the Jewish soul that sins shall surely die. Does it say that? No, it does not. we're constantly reminded, as those doors were flung open to the world, that sin is a global and universal plague. Sin is something that touches all humanity, not just our own people. We don't have the monopoly on sin. Any person that sins will surely die. And the benchmark of what sin is, the definition of sin as we know is in the scriptures, the moral, the righteous commandments of Adonai define what sin is. Whenever he says, you will do this, and we choose to not do it, that is sin. And we as the people of God have showcased this to the world. And increasingly still do. We are still showcasing this. Yes, we are the vehicle through whom God has given his understanding to the nations, to the world. But it's not just for us to keep hold of, it's us to show there are consequences when you sin. And isn't it bizarre that sin in itself in this way becomes the very bridge that links us as Jews to all the rest of humanity? There's a shared consciousness, a shared reality of there, of how we all suffer with sin in this way. Yes, we are a nation set apart. The particularism of what it means to be a Jew, the particularism of what Judaism is and can be, and yet connected with the rest of humanity, the universalism, we feel everyone's pain as sin devastates this world. Set apart and yet connected. That is who we are as Jews. Someone said in an article this week, something which did make me smile, it said this quite simply, Judaism could never be accepted in the Greek world because it wasn't clean enough. What do they mean by that statement? It's not ritually clean. What they meant by that statement was that Judaism was never black and white enough. The Greeks, the Gentiles, like to categorize, systematize, philosophize, everything in its orderly way, everything within a logical, coherent structure. This is what the West has always done, being the intellectual inheritors of Greek thinking. Judaism doesn't work like that. Judaism says, on the one hand, we have the absolute rule of God and the 100% freedom of mankind, of free will. And every Greek holds their head and says, but you can't have both. And we say, yes, you can. The Greek thinking of all this likes to categorize it and break it all down. But within Judaism, we understand this. Why in Judaism, we have the unique message that we can say to humanity, God is God, pure spirit. He's awesome. He fills the universe. And yet came down as man and lived amongst us. And every person who's categorized this goes, no, you can't have both. In Judaism, you can. God can do this. And if we can't get our heads around it, then we are the ones who have the problem in all of this. We're set apart and yet fully connected with humanity. This is who we are as God's people. That gulf that God has set us apart is not so unbridgeable. We cannot empathize with the rest of humanity. If you cut us, do we not bleed? Is true of all people, regardless of background or creed or ethnicity or anything else. It shows the profound truth of what Judaism is. All are made in the image of God and all have fallen short of his glory. Each and every human being has that chasm in their hearts that should be filled with the living reality of our Creator God. Every human being. And we know that at Yom Kippur we discover this anew every year. We did last night in our liturgy at Kol Nidre. Our expectations and experiences of life are vividly real as we go through the A to Z of our sins in the Ashamnu, the Al-Chet that we went through last night, listing the sins that we have certainly committed, some we probably haven't, but someone most certainly has. And as mediators, the Jewish people, we take upon ourselves as Jews the burden of all of these sins in this way. We stand as a nation of priests, the priesthood of all believers. We stand in that mediatorial role, regardless of what other forms of Judaism has taught down the ages, that concept does not exist in Judaism. It does. It's us as Jews, as Israel. We stand in the gap between God and the rest of humanity. We can't pay the price of humanity's sins, but we stand in the gap, then mediating before one who can pay the price and spreading the good news of that message to the rest of humanity. Because it is before God alone that all sin is committed, regardless if there is some person right now on this planet in some tribe that no one has yet met. If they have sinned just now, they have still committed that sin against the only one true God. Because there is only one God who defines what sin is. And we stand as a nation, we plead as guilty, not only on our own behalf, but on the nation's behalf too. Now, the list we went through last night, the A to Z, that was no Jewish list, was it? There was no Jewish list. I find it fascinating in that list that there is no mention of, Lord, forgive us, we have broken your Shabbat. Lord, forgive us because we didn't keep Kashrut as faithfully as we should. Those things don't even get a mention. We're talking about core righteous standards of Adonai that underpin everything else, our attitudes, our behaviours, our approach to God, our rebellion, and so on and so on. The things that actually undergird and feed every other sin that is out there. These are the sins that we come before God with, and we do not own them as Jews. They are core to all humanity. All mankind can find their own personal penchant in that list, and which is, of course, as we know, far from exhaustive. It presents us with an image, a picture. Yom Kippur gives us a structure by which we are now able to judge what life, humanity, the reality of being a human being is on this planet. And if there's one thing that really stands out when you consider all these things put together, you could summarize it, the inevitable conclusion, if you like, in all of this is in one sentence. Things are not what they ought to be. There's a bug in the system. Someone's like produced some wonderfully perfect software and they just can't get it to run. It should run, because everything seems to make sense in it, but it doesn't. It gets halfway through the program, begins to jolt. Or things don't quite work out the outcomes as we think they should. There's things right now, as human beings, I believe humanity's beginning to wake up to all of this. Things are not what they ought to be. This world is a mess. Increasingly, it's a mess. And it used to be that back in the days before media and technology and everything else became involved, that there was a little bit here and here and there's a war here. But today it is global. There's not a war that is fought that isn't by proxy somewhere on the planet. This is the reality in which we live. Families at war. Friends at war. People falling out. Nations within and without in conflict. And it's getting worse. Things are not what they ought to be. Somehow deep down in us as human beings, there's a voice which cries out, this has got to stop. This can be better. This isn't the final word. It's got to be more than this, being born to go through a hellish life and then finally thrown into a hole in the ground. It's got to be more than this. It's got to be better than this. We're confronted with situations, events that are just simply wrong, that shouldn't be, ought not to be. things that don't fit into this internal, personal yearning and craving for a world without pain, harm and injustice. We instinctively know it. People often say, why is it that young people are the most radical in their sense of mistreatment and injustice in this world? It's what drives them onto the streets. If you look at the age profile, whether it's the Extinction Rebellion thing or anything else that's gone, you go back, people who were chaining themselves to trees when motorways were being built 15, 20 years ago and so on, go back. Why is it that the age profile of such people tends to be young people? Is it the elderly don't care? No, I don't think it is. If anything, maybe the older people have become worn down by the injustice of it all. But I think it's because young people who are growing into an adult world with the freshness of their vision are so shocked by the injustices and the evils of this world that they can do nothing else but scream out in pain. Because it shouldn't be like this. It shouldn't be that big corporations are enslaving people and paying them next to nothing. So people are on the breadline and their children are hungry. It should not be. It should not be that our forests are burning. I'm not being political here, I'm just highlighting, I could go on and on and on. People, it should not be that people treat each other in the way that they do. But it's a thing, and it's called sin. But this instinctive reaction to a world full of pain, harm and injustice is what drove the prophets of old to denounce evil. You know, people standing up and decrying this on the street corners is not new. It's happened for millennia. As humanity responds to the reality of sin and cries out to God and said, this is wrong. This is not what humanity should be like. The prophets denouncing evil. But let's be honest, it's the same motivation. It's not just our young people. It's the same motivation that drives politicians of all colours today to try and put it right, to try and do something good. It's the same motivation that drives the freedom fighters of this world, of all shades. Each person realising something is wrong and we want to see it put right. We just don't know how. Because, again, the reality is, in countries where there has been great evil, a coup can come along and replace the evil leaders, and within 20 years, it can be as worse, as bad, if not worse, as it was with the lot that you kicked down. In fact, it's noted in our own Jewish writings, the Maccabees, who overturned the corruption, brought back the temple as they saw fit, the Maccabees who restored what they could see as righteous and just leadership within Israel, overthrowing the oppression that we were living under, and yet within 150 years had placed their own children on the throne and put their own children in as the high priest and put their own relatives and everything else. It had gone completely wrong, that by the time we get to the first century, the corruption was as bad, if not worse, as it was before the Maccabees had even got involved. We have this written in our own Jewish history books. It didn't even take long. We want to put it right, but we don't know how. And yet, I am not saying this morning to accept the status quo of a broken, deformed world is something that we should do. We should not. To accept the status quo of this broken, deformed world is to surrender to a reality that demeans what it means to be a human being, to be alive. We must fight back against this. We call out to God to show us the way in which we can bring back the restoration of that Edenic quality that deep in our hearts we know that is ours and should be ours as human beings. The reality is that sin has destroyed much of this world, human lives and creation that was so beautiful. The scriptures say even creation itself groans under the impact of sin, yearning for the redemption that is to come. Because creation was created good, and all we ever do with it is to harm it. We know, not just as Jews, we all as human beings know that something is out of kilter, fundamentally disharmonious with what life should and can be and could be. Because as the scriptures say, we were created to live and to have life in all its fullness. To reflect the very essence of who God is what we are meant to be as human beings. In and through us, the nations who do not yet know God should see that there is a God who is absolutely different from everything that is happening in this world. We should both live and reflect life, because God is life and in Him there is no death. Which brings us really to the main area of what we're talking about today. In all of this that God has opened up for mankind, for humanity, not just for us as Jews. Because if there's one thing we understand in all of this, if our God is life and God has given us life, then death is not the normal default position of humanity. Death is one of the main areas where we feel this deformation. Life is what we're meant to be. We should not die. We should live, because that is how we were created to be. Death is not normal, people. Everyone says there's nothing, you know, two things guaranteed in life: taxes and death for all humanity. And it's true. But the problem is, I just said to you a few minutes ago, to accept the status quo of a broken, deformed world is to surrender. And what we have in our mind is that death is normal. People, we have surrendered to death. Death is not normal. To live is normal. To die is to accept the consequences of an action, but it is not our default normal as human beings. We were created to live eternally in a relationship with our God. That's how we were created, and bearing His image. If we bear the very image of God and God lives eternally, we too, as human beings, that should be our norm. To live and not die. It's life that defines us, not death. You know, one thing I can absolutely guarantee you, in death we are all equal, but in life we are not. Life defines us. Life gives us shape, it gives us structure, it gives us something as a form, a template by which we are defined and known. And for us as Jews, the structure and the definition of our life is seated in who God is. But in death, we are all equal. It is sin that brought death with it. And it's sin that continues to bring death to all of us, sooner or later. You know, it's one way that we absolutely can be sure that even if the most righteous person on earth would come to us and say, "Trust me, I have not sinned," I guarantee you that one day that lie will be found out. And when will it be found out? On the day he dies. Because if he hasn't sinned, then he will live forever. Because sin brings death. Sooner or later, it'll bring death to all of us. And yet we instinctively feel that it isn't right. It's why in our day, we have people researching to try and work out how we can overcome this in some way, or at least to push it back as far as possible. Because we instinctively feel it isn't right. We want to live. Of course we want to live. Dylan Thomas. Yes, that's a first. I've never quoted him in a sermon before. Dylan Thomas famously wrote in his poem about death, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rage at close of day. Rage, rage, against the dying of the light. It's one of those few poems I remember from my O-level English literature, because it struck me so deeply even at the time as a 16-year-old. To fight this, what is this? It was one of the milestones in my own way of coming to the Lord, because I just didn't understand why we had to die. And people raging against the dying of the light, we don't seek death. We don't want it, and barring for a few people in extreme situations proving, frankly, the exception to the rule, no one actively pursues it. The fundamental good news in all of this is that we are not locked into a deterministic view of the universe. Just because something is what it is does not mean that's the way it has to stay or the way it was meant to be. And people face this and think, well, death is that is it, it's the big doorway that we all have to go through, and we accept that, we surrender to it. To do that is to take a deterministic view of the universe, as if to say, death, there is no way out of it. People, we are not the people who have this view. There is a way out of death. There is a way to eternal life. There is a way that the judgment for our sin, which is rightfully ours, can be taken from us. That we can have eternal life, and that judgment of death can pass on to someone else. And who is that one person in history? Yeshua Mashiachinu took the price of my sin, your sin, so I will not die, but can have eternal life. This is the good news. Death is not the end. It is not the normal. It is not the determined end that we all have to face up to as if there's no way out of it. There is a way out of this. In faith terms, we know this is true, that we don't live in a deterministic way. We know it in our own faith terms. Frankly, we would never have stepped out to see Messianic Judaism created and developed if we had such a view. We wouldn't have challenged all the religious and faith status quos you can ever imagine, and we still challenge them on a daily basis if we had had a deterministic view. We would have stood back and said, well, there's this, and there's this, and there's Christianity, and then there's Judaism, and there's this and that. That's the way it is, and no one's going to change it. Praise God. We don't take a deterministic view of the universe, because we stood up and said, I don't care if that's the way it seems to be. We're going to change it and make it different. And God's power, through his vision of Messianic Judaism, he's called people. This has been a reality in our day, because we said, no, we do not accept the status quo. We are the great protesters in faith. The good news is, not just in terms of our faith structure and pattern have we challenged it. The good news is that a pattern of inevitable human death can be broken, and in Messiah Yeshua it is. Death is not the final word. In fact, its demise is predicated upon the reality of who God is. Ever wondered why it was that the Prushim, the Pharisees in the first century, decided upon a doctrine of resurrection when the Torah is so often less than explicit about it? And let's be honest, the Torah is less than explicit about it. It's why the Sadducees denied it, by the way. They were considering themselves to be just as scriptural as the Pharisees. But the Prushim said, no, the Torah teaches resurrection. If the Torah teaches resurrection, it also teaches eternal life. Because if you're resurrected, death has been beaten. You go on and continue to live. The Prushim believed this. The Pharisees believed this. This is an area where they were right. They got it right. And the truth is, if they actually did understand the Torah in this regard, we have to accept this. If God is just and righteous and 100% fair, and he is, then he must bring judgment upon every single human being who has sinned. He must. There is no such thing as universal salvation in this way. God never says to the sinner, oh, there, I understand. Your dad beat you when you were 3. It's okay, I'll let you off the hook. God never says to the mass murderer, I understand you were bullied in the playground. I get it. It's okay. Come to me for eternal life. That isn't God's way. Sin brings judgment. The scriptures are clear. The soul that sins will surely die. If God is righteous and just in his ways, then he must bring judgment upon every single sinner. The problem is, in this life, we so often do not see justice. Remember what the psalmist so often says? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? In this life, we don't always see that evil is judged. We just don't. One of the philosophical problems that people try to deal with, that people think undermines genuine faith in a God who is truly just and good and righteous, but it does not undermine that position. Resurrection, life after death, proves the point that the Torah is making in all of this, because God's justice demands that there is an afterlife where all are judged before God. No one slips through his net. What do we read in Revelation? Exactly this. On the final day of resurrection, when everyone will be raised from the dead to stand before God, and all will be judged by their works according to the righteous standards of Adonai. The very understanding of God's justice in this way demands an afterlife. This is the point where judgment happens, where justice is finally seen to prevail. It's why the Prushim and the rabbis of old understood for the justice of God to be real, there had to be a resurrection and a life after death. And they were right. We know they're right not just because the Messianic writings teaches this, but the very germ of that idea is in the very Torah itself, based in the character and personality of our God. There has to be a resurrection and there has to be eternal life. Or, the flip side of that coin, eternal death. Otherwise we would struggle with God's justice. And the flip side of that coin is this, and I'm not even ashamed to say this, where many are today, if eternal life has to exist, then so does hell and Gehenna have to exist too. However unpopular that is for me to say that today in this modern world, I nevertheless assert it as the scriptural truth. Hell must exist. If God is just, then it must exist. And if you're thinking, hang on a minute, are you just making this up, or you're quoting, you know, some kind of Christian doctrine on hell or whatever? No. This is also classical Jewish thinking. It's biblical Torah in all of this. The righteousness and justice and mercy of God is predicated upon who God is. I'm going to quote you one of my famous authors here, Jacob Neusner. He's talking about the uniqueness and unity of who God is. And just listen to what he says. This is a straight out of the textbook of what Judaism is. The basic logic of the monotheist system of Judaism requires the doctrine of personal resurrection. Indeed, without the conception of life beyond the grave, the system as a whole yields a mass of contradictions and anomalies. Injustice to the righteous, prosperity to the wicked, never recompensed. And again, paradigmatic thinking in monotheism necessarily generates the conviction of resurrection. It has to. If God is just, then there has to be that moment of judgment. But we can go even further than that. Further than our brothers in other forms of Judaism can go, because we do have more revelation on all of this. If death itself is not the final destination, and it isn't, rather a status brought about due to sin, then in the grand scheme of things, drawn from the full redemptive and restorationist Jewish view for all humanity returning to Eden, as it were, once again, then death itself needs to be removed and destroyed. Death is merely a status brought about due to sin. If sin has been dealt with, and it has, then death itself needs to be dealt with as the consequences of sin. It needs to be removed. It's the logical outcome of the whole scenario, because death is a blight on humanity. Death hounds our living days to the very end. Full spiritual restoration means overcoming the one thing that happened as a judgment against us, death. That itself has to be overcome. Can we understand in any way that death has been overcome? Yes, we can. Because thankfully for us, we know exactly, as Rav Shaul quotes, I'm quoting here from his first letter to the Jewish community in Corinth in chapter 15, picking up here from verse 20. But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. For the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That should be a hallelujah. Hallelujah! The last enemy of humanity that we brought upon ourselves because of our sin is going to be dealt with. That is awesome. People, have we got a message of good news for the humanity out there? We have. Death need not be your final destination. For he's put all things under his feet. And I'm jumping forward then to the next little section in the same chapter here, verses 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in Torah, because it brings judgment upon us. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord, Yeshua Mashiachinu. Death has been dealt with. And then when we read to the very end, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, when God has judged all humanity, and those have been passed on into eternal life, and those have been passed on into judgment, there's one more thing that we read at the end of it all, and this is our greatest encouragement. I will read it to you. This is chapter 20. You know the verse, but again, it's just a wonderful thing to read on this day of Yom Kippur. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Boom. It is gone. Death gone. Finished. It is over. This is glorious. What a message we have. The one thing that has hounded us as humanity, not just as Jews, that causes us to weep over our lives because it has an end, and death, it seems to be the one equalizer that is there for us all. People, it is not the end. It need not be the end. It is not only that we have eternal life. We have a message to our other people, our brothers and sisters in other forms of Judaism as well. Death itself as a concept has been so utterly trashed in Messiah Yeshua that it is gone. It is beaten. It is over. Death has no more hold over us. This is glorious news. That when we face that day, not like Dylan Thomas, rage against the dying of the light. We don't need to rage against the dying of the light. We say, oh man, I have passed from judgment to life, and I'm going through this and out the other side, because I live in Messiah. Amen. That is good news. Rav Shaul develops this wonderful Jewish idea of the resurrection. He develops it further, acknowledging the internal power of all of this in Yeshua's own resurrection, that death has been broken. The curse that would rest upon us is lifted, and we have passed from Yeshua, in Yeshua, from judgment to life. So strong, so powerful is Yeshua's resurrection. So powerful is his sacrifice. People believe this, lay hold of this. So powerful is the reality of his sacrifice and resurrection, even death must yield to it. That's how strong it is. It doesn't get much better than this. This is our message. This is our good news on Yom Kippur. Amen.